Welcome to FAC Deerfoot and online. My name's James, I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad that you've chosen to join us this weekend as we launch this little series, Peace Told You, called Imago Dei. I'm old enough that when I was a kid, you had to learn Latin in school, and so you can indulge me in showing off what little bits I did learn all those years ago. But the words simply mean the image of God. Here's what we read in Genesis chapter 1. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Humans, created in the image of God. But what on earth does that actually mean? That's what we're going to explore. And we're going to think today with the opening question, what does being human mean? From there, next weekend, we're going to think about things that have probably gone wrong in all of our lives and how come we experience brokenness. And then the weekend after, we're going to think about one of the most hurtful expressions of brokenness, the issues of racism and how we confront it. So what does it mean to be human? We're going to start right at the beginning in the book of Genesis. One writer, a guy called N.T. Wright, he says this about the Bible. It's a big book. Full of big stories with big characters. They've got big ideas, not least about themselves, and make big mistakes. It's about God and greed and grace, about life and lust and laughter and loneliness. It's about birth and beginnings and betrayal. It's about siblings and squabbles and sex, about power and prayer and prison and passion. And that's only Genesis. So let's start. Very first page of your Bible, if you want, like to read it with me, Genesis chapter 1. The story begins like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so, and God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees in the land that bear fruit with seed in it. According to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vaults of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light in the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was morning, there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase in the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move across the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So, what does it mean to be human? Ready to answer the question? Because there are a few things that actually complicate the question. Copernicus, you might remember him from school. He demonstrated that our little planet and all of us on it are not the center of the universe. We just inhabit a floating ball. Darwin and the study of evolutionary biology recognized that our species, Homo sapiens, are part of the animal kingdom. We're not necessarily as unique as we might think. And even towering 20th century theologians like Karl Barth remind us that the Bible is primarily about God, not about us. And so for all sorts of reasons, answering today's question is challenging. Are we really so special, or just a speck in the universe? What makes us different from all the other living things in our world? And how could we find out if the Bible is primarily about God and not about us? It's primarily theology, not anthropology. It's not just people of faith that are actually interested in this question about human uniqueness. Scientists in various fields have been exploring that very question for years as well. Genetics, neuroscience, psychology, all exploring the same thing. What does it mean to be human? And they do give us interesting insights. You could think about the human genome. That must make us special. Some worms, fancy worms, they've got like 20,000 genes. Rice has 50,000 genes. You would think we must be more complex. Maybe we've got like 100,000, 200,000, but as it turns out, we only have 25,000. Rice is more complicated than you. The assumption that we had this complex genetic makeup doesn't actually hold up. In fact, we know that chimpanzees share nearly all of our DNA. Here's an interesting thing I read. The variation in DNA between different people is bigger than the variation between us and chimps. Well, maybe it's consciousness then that sets us apart. But remarkable studies show otherwise. Mammals especially are capable of a whole range of emotions. Chimps can use tools. Various primates make use of symbolic representation for objects. Monkeys have been shown that they can ask for hints when they're doing a puzzle. The ability to reflect on our own thinking doesn't seem to be exclusively human. What about mind reading? And I don't mean the paranormal, but the neuroactivity that goes on in one person's brain when they're observing what another person does, and we see what's happening in their brain too. It's kind of like a mirror image. Learning a musical instrument's a good example of that. The learner's neural activity in their brain, if you map it, so often matches the neural activity of the instructor, the teacher that's teaching the student. But we've discovered that some dogs and dolphins and elephants can also mirror like that. Maybe not playing the violin, but doing other things. Although, who knows, maybe you've got a musical pet at home and you should try lessons. Cognitive scientist Warren Brown stated this: Nearly every fundamental human ability or function exists in some form or to some degree in non-human species. Well, that puts us in our place. Of course, there's still lots of areas we're exploring. Language capacity, including the ability to discuss complex and abstract ideas. Episodic memory that humans are good at, of events and times and places. A future orientation that allows us as humans to run scenarios and begin to think about our choices. Or emotional modulation that guides behavior and decision making. Does being human really mean that we simply have better, more advanced, or different types of capacities and abilities? Might some of these be what sets us apart? Is that what being created in the image of God means? It would take a long time to discuss all of the interpretations of what it means to bear the image of God. Whole books have been written about it, and perhaps the diversity of opinion is really not all that surprising. For what the phrase points to is the question that we struggle with. What does it mean to be authentically human? Without any dispute, that little phrase, the image of God, imago Dei, it certainly refers to something about our humanity. So perhaps as the followers of Jesus, people who confess our faith in God as creator, those who accept the authority of Scripture, maybe we need to frame the question just a little differently. What if we looked at our similarities and our differences with the other aspects of creation? Because as we look at the rest of creation in this story in Genesis chapter 1, there is lots of continuity. Like all the other living creatures, we were created by God. Like all the other living things, we were given food to eat. We were told to multiply and reproduce. And like all of the other land animals, we were all made on day 6. Just the same. And yet we discover some aspects of discontinuity. Did you see when we read together that the whole of creation was simply made by the voice, by the command of God? But look at day 6. It doesn't say, let there be human beings. Instead, God says, let us make mankind in our image and likeness. That's different. Who on earth is this new creature that requires such special care and attention on the part of the Creator? What makes them special? In fact, as we read chapter 2, we discover humans are handmade. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. There's something unique about humans. Everything else was created by a mere word from God, but we were handmade. And as we reflect in the Creator's words that when he made us, he said we were very good, it seems like we're a little more than a divine pottery project that turned out okay. He gives us the breath of life. He has conversations with us. He makes us in his image. There's something unique going on here. And for sure, that we can see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, humans have a unique relationship with their Creator. And it's in this relationship with God, not in some sort of invisible internal part of us, the soul or the spirit, or not in some sort of special activity that we can do that others can't, whether it's the mind or memory or rationality. It's in this relationship with God that we stand out. We share many similarities with the rest of creation, and yet are very distinct at the same time. There's something unique about us. Created as God's covenant partner for a special purpose. We've got a unique relationship by God. We're called into being by this God. We live in response to him. Our identity is not something random. Your identity is not random. It comes from God's living intention, because above all else, we are loved. And if only we really knew that made in God's image, we are loved. We're creative because he was creative. We're relational because he was relational. We are alive because he's alive. Even if I want to figure out who I am, I don't need to rummage around the story of my life or all across the world for clues and hints. Because God tells me his fingerprints are all over me. To be in relationship with God. Well, that also means we're in a relationship with his creation, with other people, because God's very nature is love. He loves you. And if God, who is love, expresses his concern for everybody else, then to be created in the image of God means that we are the product of his love expressed towards others. We reflect God's image to the extent that we love others. And since all of us bear the image of God, then we all deserve to be treated with the dignity that the image affords. There's a challenging thought, because it affects our view of how we respond to human needs, what we do with people who are sick or imprisoned or bereaved or poverty-stricken or defenseless. Because as followers of Jesus, bearing the image of God, we should seek to shape the society around us that preserves human dignity. The alternative in the Western culture that many of us grew up in is more like being alone, every person for themselves, contrary to God's purpose in creating. And so we cut ourselves off from the vast majority of humanity, doing our own thing, cut ourselves off and hiding away from the marginalized and the disenfranchised, refusing to hear their cry or see their condition. We cease loving others, and in a very real sense, we cease being human. But because we're loved, we could learn to live purposefully. This search for purpose is one of the deepest needs of all humans. We can have other needs met, but the need for purpose still remains. And to live well, we need to learn how to live meaningfully. And because God created us, I'm pretty certain that means meaning isn't going to be self-generated. It won't come from within. Meaning is spoken over us by the Creator. The God who created us calls us from aimlessness to fruitfulness. And over the person struggling today with addiction, reduced to emptiness by substance abuse, God is calling forth out of your life, life and purpose. And over the person here who's been abused, buried in the shameful behavior of others, God calls forth light and hope. And over us, who so often just see ourselves as consumers, living at times with abundance, even indulgence, God is calling forth generosity and meaning. What's he saying to you today? What do you hear the Creator calling you to be and do? We're created as God's covenant partner, a special relationship, a special purpose, a special calling. Psalm 8 is a beautiful meditation on Genesis 1 and the creation. Listen to these words. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels. You've crowned them with glory and honor. You made them the rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all the flocks and the herds, the animals and the wild, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea that swim in all the paths of the seas. Rulers over the works of God's hands. Not only does being human mean we have this unique relationship with God, our Creator, but we have a unique role to serve as rulers in his creation. To be made in God's image means that we represent God on earth, if you like. We're God's proxy in the community of creation. The ancient Near Eastern kings, the times that all these things were being written down, used to set up images of themselves throughout their realm. There's no TV, there's no newspaper, nothing else. The most striking example of this, I think, can be found in the 9th century BC, a statue that bears an Aramaic Akkadian inscription in Syria. It refers to the likeness and image, there's Bible words, of King Hadassai. He wanted people to know who he was. And we have this unique role as those created in God's image. We bear his image in his creation. Theologian Jürgen Moltmann puts it like this. As God's image and appearance on earth, human beings are involved in three fundamental relationships. They rule over the other earthly creatures as God's representatives and in his name. They are God's counterpart on earth, the counterpart to whom he wants to talk and who's intended to respond to him. And they're the appearance of God's splendor, his glory in earth, We rule as God's representatives. We're God's counterpart, created to have a conversation with him. And we portray God's glory on earth. There's a high calling. That's what makes us unique. That's why the second commandment in the Big Ten prohibits making idols, because God has already made one. He has made an image of himself. It's you, humanity. We bear the divine image through the relationship we have with God and through our calling to rule and care for his creation. As you read through Genesis 2, it kind of gets fun. God appoints Adam as the park keeper, and he has a great job. He never needs to worry about anything. Food is plentiful, all the trees and fruit. Accommodation comes free of charge to him. Employment, significant. He gets to look after God's garden. Security, there's nobody out to get him. Life was simple and good. He got to look after the garden. The Bible tells us he got to name the animals and spend time with God. I always smile when I think about Adam naming animals, you know, mongoose, that's interesting, platypus, that'll confuse everybody. And it sounds cute, except that it reflects a deeper reality of a unique role to rule over creation, not to exploit it, but to care, to tend, and to nurture. God's words in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. We're so much more than the animals because we take care of them. We're set apart from the rest of the natural world because we're called to cultivate it. We have skills and language and tools and the arts because God calls us to civilize. We're set in a self-conscious, intentional relationship with one another because God is calling us to community. And our experience of this loving Creator God needs to inform what it means to rule over his creation as his representatives, loving, kind, caring, generous, not selfish or polluting, exploiting, over-consuming or abusing. So often we abandon our call to care and to cultivate and replace it with owning and exploiting. And just as Psalm 8 is this beautiful meditation on Genesis chapter 1, if you want to keep reading it, Hebrews chapter 2 in the New Testament is a meditation on Psalm 8. It's like watching the Bible reading expand as we keep going. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read this: it's not to the angels that he, God, has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. But there's a place where someone has testified, Psalm 8, in case you're wondering. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And then he continues. Or she, we don't know who wrote it. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we don't see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here we discover something vital about being human and bearing the image of God. If we want to know what it means to be human, we need to see Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. He's the true human, the ultimate human, in some ways the only real human. We need to see Jesus. And to understand our calling to bear God's image, to be his representatives, we need to understand God's revelation in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God looks like, look to Jesus. And if you want to know what human beings are supposed to look like, look to Jesus. We need to look at the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. He's God's image to us. He's the most human person who ever lived. And it was for us, for me, for you, that he lived and died and rose again. Hebrews continues with this in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds power over death. That is the devil. Jesus reveals God to us. Jesus reveals true humanity to us. Jesus rescues us from sin, from death, from the enemy of our soul. Jesus wins. Think about these words of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They can't see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus, the image of God. Colossians chapter 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus, the image of the invisible God. He represents the Father to creation in the way we were called to. But so often we fail to. And in fact, not only does God, Jesus represent, he enables. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so too shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Or in 2 Corinthians. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit. The unveiled face thing, it is not about your face mask, in case you're wondering. It's about the story of Moses in the Old Testament, something completely different. But we're being transformed. God is renewing the image of God within us. And the cause of this renewal is Jesus. The model that we follow in this renewal is Jesus. Because discipleship is the process of becoming more like Jesus. The true human being. To become like Jesus is to be truly human. To become like Jesus is to be truly human. Saint Irenaeus, 2nd century bishop of Lyon, he once said, "The glory of God is the human fully alive." The glory of God is the human fully alive. That's what we're called to. So picture these words of scripture in your mind in Ephesians 4. When Paul is writing to the church and he's saying, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, completely like Jesus. Or in 2 Corinthians 3. All we with unveiled faces, the same thing again, transformed. Do you see it, what he means now? Ever increasing glory. We're becoming like Jesus. Years ago, I worked as a hospital chaplain. And we often used a beautiful story, helping kids that were dealing with loss and grief or facing death themselves. You might know the story, The Velveteen Rabbit. Anybody ever read the story? It's a beautiful book. You should get it. Even for yourself, you should really read it. It's a great story. It's a story of a little rabbit and the child and the toys. The Velveteen Rabbit, one of the toys, turns to the old, wise, experienced skin horse, another one, in the nursery and asks, "What is real? Does it mean having things inside that buzz and a stick-out handle, you know, to wind you up?" The skin horse replied, "Real isn't how you're made. Real is a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skinned horse, for he was always truthful. "Does it happen all at once or bit by bit?" asked the rabbit. "It doesn't happen all at once," said the skinned horse. "You become. Takes a long time. Generally, by the time you become real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get very shabby. But once you're real, you cannot become unreal again. It lasts for always." Because we change. God changes us. He loves us. He's making us real, really human, truly human. When we say yes to Jesus, there's one last promise. A promise of God's faithfulness and care for us who bear his image. Psalm 100. Know that the Lord is God. It's he who made us. And we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Father, today, it can seem bizarre to us to think about being real because we're here. We can take our pulse, we're breathing, we know we're sitting down. But in so many ways, when we search our hearts, we know we don't really look that much like Jesus. And so we pray today as we confess our brokenness and our unfaithfulness and our sinfulness, that not only would you forgive us, but that you would cleanse us and purify us that you would make us real, that you would make us like Jesus. We long to live like he did. We long to love like he did. We long to reflect your image like he did, that others would discover your amazing love. And so as we prepare for these moments to celebrate communion together, we're praying, God, would you work in our hearts? Make us real. Make us like Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.